Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Thus far God's word, let us sing to his praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. The story's been told often enough. It's probably apocryphal, but the notoriously irreligious W.C. Fields was observed to be reading the Bible one time, and someone asked him what he was doing. He said, "Looking for loopholes." Or you might think of Mark Twain, who said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do understand." You wish that this might be a little easier to deal with, but these are stark and direct words, and if for no other benefit than my own benefit, I would like to try to set this in context and to, as it were, be on the hunt for the indicatives that we have been seeing all along to remind us who we are in Christ as we are called to this new manner of walking, which is how we're supposed to walk in Christ, both individually and together. Remember what's going on here. We talked about this briefly before the service, that our manner of studying this, one verse at a time or a few verses at a time, is really not the same as the way these letters were received originally. They were read as a whole to a congregation, certainly more than once. Certainly there was teaching that expounded upon them. But it seems to me that before the canon of Scripture was fixed, it was a different approach in terms of detail and in terms of amount of focus that was paid to this, so that the flow became more obvious as the whole letter was read out. We said that when we looked at the letter to the Hebrews. Could you imagine hearing that? Because it was a sermon. It was approximately an hour's worth of sermon if you read through it in the original language, and the same would have been true of these letters that were read to the congregation. So what's going on here? Remember, we're in the middle of an extended development that began at the beginning of chapter 4 here, where he called upon us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what he's been doing is expanding upon what that means. Now, he could have gone into, from the very beginning, matters of our piety. And I think that if we were writing something like this, we might probably think that that would be the way to start doing it. Walk in a certain way, worthy of a calling. Here's how you behave. Here's the outline of your piety. Instead, he started with the issue of unity, the unity of the body of the church. And as this developed, we discovered that what it means is that our piety contributes to and maintains and upholds the unity of the body. And so it was perhaps a bit counterintuitive the way he went about it. We spent a great deal of time, and he spent a great deal of effort talking about the fact that the unity of the church is an established fact which we are also to strive to maintain. How do we strive to maintain it? By living in a certain way. And we live in a certain way as we are guided by pastors and teachers who are given the gifts of teaching and expounding God's word to protect us from false teaching, to protect us from that which would take us away from the sort of life and piety which we're called to live. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at the passage at the towards the end of chapter 4, beginning at 17 and going through 24 in chapter 4, where he contrasted the old way, or the old walk, whichever way you want to put it. Remember, walk means the manner of your life. It has to do with your entire course of living. And he said the old way or the old walk was a matter of walking in futility. It was a matter of walking in darkened understanding. It was a matter of walking in hardness of heart. In other words, he was restating, as it were, the before condition that we encountered way back in chapter 2. This is what you were before. You walked in darkness. You were like the sons of disobedience. You were under the power of the prince of the air, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil kept you away from God. That's the old way. And then he contrasted that with the new way, the new walk. And the new walk is a walk in which we've put off the old self, and we've been renewed in our minds, and we put on the new self. And it's not something we've done by ourselves. It has been done in us and to us and for us. The language is admits of the idea that we're involved in the process, but underneath is the thought that God has made this change, created in a new way of life. And he reminds us of that. So we're going to be on the hunt for indicatives. And like I say, if it helps no one else, I apologize, but I need it. I need to be reminded that I'm someone new in Christ when I hear this sort of stark and direct language, this sort of high standard that I'm called to. The balance of chapter 4, and this is what we looked at the last time, contained five contrasting pairs of behavior or attitude, which first of all related to congregational life. You had either telling the truth or not, or lying to one another. You had anger or resolving anger, and so on. You had these different contrasting pairs. And these were focused, once again, on the idea of building up congregational unity. And even in the midst of that passage, we spoke of the same idea of hunting for indicatives there. You had, for example, the indicative in verse 30 of chapter 4, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. That's not something we did ourselves. That's not something we can do ourselves. It's something God has done in us, that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. When we heard the gospel of our salvation and believed it, we were given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our redemption. We're told that way back in the first chapter. And then we can come to this beginning. We're at the beginning of today's lesson in chapter 5, the first couple of verses. And we said last time that that was transitional. And it stressed our new identity in Christ. Look what he calls us here. And this is worth remembering over and over again. We're called to be imitators of God, or to mimic God, which sounds just so completely off the charts, until we're reminded who we are. We are beloved, or dearly loved children. How are we dearly loved children? We're dearly loved children because Christ loved us, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We have been redeemed by Christ. That's how we're dearly loved children. I could do cross references all day for that. There's a lot of them, for example, in the upper room discourse in John's gospel. Let me just take one. John 15:9, Jesus says to the disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now you can just read over that, but stop and read it slowly. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. How has the Father loved the Son? How big is that? I can't tell you what date it is, but in the morning and evening devotional, Spurgeon takes a swing at that. You can only imagine how that reads. But he observes in the course of that how did the Father love the Son? Without beginning, without end, without measure, and without change. So Jesus says he has loved us without beginning, without end, without measure, and without change. How big is that? It's too big. You can't get your arms around it. That's how we're dearly loved, beloved children. That's the foundation on which we're called to walk in this new way. The call is to imitate God and really to imitate Christ, because he says, walk in love as Christ loved us. So how is it that he loved us? Well, he loved us sacrificially. So we're called to love sacrificially. We can't die to redeem someone, because only he can do that. But we can give up of ourselves, of that which is ours, in order to help others. And we're called to do also as he did, to seek to please the Father. Once again, you can quote from John's gospel repeatedly on this. He says it many different ways, but here's one example. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. It is always his pleasure to do the Father's will. And you heard in today's lesson that a couple of times it says, find out what the will of the Lord is. Seek to do the Lord's will. See what the Lord's will is for you in the particular time, place, and circumstance in which he has placed you. Doesn't mean the Lord's will changes from place to place. It means that the shadings and variations of it according to your particular situation are something that you discover as you go through your walk and your life. And so we're called to be imitators of God. We're called to be imitators of God, and imitating God in the sense of imitating Christ's manner of loving us, by which we became his dearly beloved children. Now, like I said, 1 and 2 are transitional, and then of that whole passage that we read, there are 3 commands about walking, how to walk, how to live. Once again, the equivalence. The one we're going to look at today, the first 8 verses, and actually 7 and 8 are transitional, is to walk in love. The second one is from verses 8 through 14, is to walk in light. And the third one from verses 15 through 21 is to walk in wisdom. So walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. We're looking today at what it means to walk in love. And this is where he brings the hammer down. This is where there aren't any loopholes. Anything in terms of sexual activity, anything outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage is off limits, period. That is the consistent language of the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's no wiggle room in it. Lots of books have been written suggesting that there is. They're just fiddling. I don't know how else to put it. Later on in the passage, he's going to call it, let no one deceive you with empty words. I suggest that that's the category that it's in. Now, what's interesting about this, beyond the fact that there's no wiggle room, there's no footnotes, there's no exceptions, is the equation he makes between sexual immorality. And it's a Greek word, porneia, from which we get pornography, which just indicates any sort of sexual immorality. All those things outside of that single marital context that I spoke of. He equates this with covetousness / idolatry. Now, what's going on with that? What's going on with that? And he contrasts it with thankfulness, okay? End of verse 4. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. That's when he's dealing with our speech. But see the contrast. Covetousness, idolatry, sexual immorality. He's putting them in the same category. How do those go together? I think it's safe to say that because covetousness is about not being content with what God has given me, therefore I'm not being thankful. Or as my friends in the inner city churches say, thank God for what it is. Well, covetousness is not being able to say, thank God for what it is. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, whether it seems good or whether it seems hard. Covetousness is saying that I know better than God what my life should be like. And specifically in this context, covetousness would be desire for that outside of which God permits in terms of the realm of marriage and sexuality. And our society is all about that, is it not? I mean, that's the nature of it. It's not out of place to look back at the way he states it, or will state it, depending on the order in which the letters are written, in the first chapter of Romans. Now, we spent time there, but remember the sequence there. What did he say, the second half of the first chapter of Romans? It's clear from creation there's a God. There's enough for people to know there's a God, not in the saving sense, but to know in the sense of a creator. He says people were not thankful. They were not thankful. They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. And what flowed from that is the listing of the sexual sin that is then spoken of in Romans chapter 1. Same connection. Covetousness, idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, not being thankful for what God has given us. And it's the same idea here. Now, like I said, I wanted to be on the hunt for indicatives in the midst of all these imperatives. Here's one that's not quite hidden, but it could be almost, the end of verse 3. All those things must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. How are we saints? We are saints because, look back up at verses 1 and 2, because we are dearly loved children of God by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. We are positioned, to use a big word, we are positionally saints because of that. We are positionally sanctified. We are declared to be saints because of what Christ has done for us to bring us into the family, to give us the Holy Spirit as that seal until the day of redemption. We're also aspirationally saints. We're working on it. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as he says in Philippians. But here he says among saints, you're saints. He's reminding us, you're saints. It's the same as being dearly loved children. And what's more, he amps it up even further in verse 4 by saying not only is any activity outside of this realm permitted, but you don't even talk about it. Don't talk about it. Why? Because it gives opportunity to the devil. Remember that phrase from back at the end, back in chapter 4? What happens when you're angry and you don't deal with your anger? You give foothold to the devil. You give opportunity to the devil. Same idea. If we talk about that which is forbidden, if we fill our minds and our hearts with it, if I spend my time through the eye gate and the ear gate bringing in those sorts of things, and then I expect to be able to shun doing it, it's not going to work. It's even disconnect there. The idea is that the devil will use the opportunity to worm his way in and take advantage of that. So as Paul just says, not only don't do it, don't talk about it. Don't go there. Now, is this difficult in our society? You're darn right it is. The more you think about it, the more you realize how utterly countercultural, in the very best sense of that word, that is. But remember this. Ephesus was, in its own way, a very modern place in terms of the sexual atmosphere of the city. So this congregation that received this letter had the same task, as it were. They had the same challenges. They had the same contrast between the life they were called to and the life of the society around them that we do. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have Instagram, and whatever all these other things are. They didn't have the media, they didn't have those things, but the fact was that the environment was similar in the same way. Continuous and irreconcilable war? Have we heard that phrase somewhere before? Here it is. This is one of the fronts in the war. This can be painful. This might mean that I might not be married. It might mean that being married, I might wish myself married elsewhere. It might mean that I have desires that I would like to pursue that are not included in what God says is all right. It might be painful for me to obey. It might be a struggle for me to obey. Brian Chappell reminds us about that. He says, the fact that your obedience involves pain and struggle does not necessarily mean that God is displeased with you or that you are less spiritual than others. Yeah, it's going to be hard. It is hard for folks who find themselves in those circumstances. But this is what he says. And he is serious enough about it. God is serious enough about it through him, I guess is the best way to say it, that he reminds us with a strict warning. He doesn't just leave it at saying, this is the standard for walking in love. He reminds us that there are current and eschatological consequences to ignoring this warning. And in verses 5 and 6, this is what he lays out. He says, you may be sure of this. I mean, this is a rhetorical addition there. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater. There's that equation I was talking about across the board. Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What's the sons of disobedience? We've run across that phrase before, haven't we? That was back in chapter 2. That's what you were. That's what I was. It said, he told us, we were walking in darkness, spiritually dead, as are the sons of disobedience. Now in the Bible, when you say son of somebody or sons of somebody, the sense is, it's a Hebrew manner of thought, that you bear the characteristics of the father. So son of disobedience means one who is disobedient, one who bears the characteristics of disobedience. It doesn't refer just to the fact that you're in the family tree. It refers to the fact that, you know, your father is a certain way, therefore you are that way. You are that man's son. If you're a son of disobedience, that means that you bear the characteristics of disobedience. And he talks about the fact that there is a present and an eschatological consequence to this. The present consequence is in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There is a current working out of God's judgmental displeasure against such actions. Once again, remember in Romans 1, God gave them over. That prohibition about sexual activity in there is not phrased in terms of this is just prohibited activity. Paul goes at it, if you read it carefully, and folks who get all upset about that passage never take the time to read it carefully, of course. But if you read it carefully, it says, for this reason, their idolatry, their unthankfulness, their worshiping the creature rather than the creator, for this reason, God gave them over to this sort of activity, bearing the consequences of this sort of activity. That's a current thing. That's wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's some manner of God's judgment in this time, in the already, not in the not yet. We're back to the already and not yet again, okay? This is an already. This is something that plays itself out even now. How it plays itself out? Doesn't say, but there are consequences. Now, we read this and we say, oh my gosh, does that mean that if I slip in this, that if I have... Well, if I've talked about it, if I have engaged in filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, never mind actually doing something, just talking about it. Does that mean once I've slipped, I've fallen off the wagon altogether? No, remember what it says here. This is about someone who engages in such impurity without remorse or repentance, and thereby shows himself or herself to be unregenerate or unsaved. Once again, the idea of sons of disobedience, it involves and communicates the idea of habitual unrepentant conduct. Do I get that specifically from this language? No, I get it from the whole of the scripture, because that's what it talks about, is that if you habitually involve yourself in this manner of conduct that is declared to be prohibited, and you don't repent, and you say it doesn't matter, or you say this language doesn't mean what it says, then you put yourself in doubt. And we know that as well, because here he adds this idea that let no one deceive you with empty words. Why would he say that? Because even then, people would try to deceive the church with empty words, saying this doesn't matter. There were branches of Greek philosophy which said that as long as your mind is right, it didn't matter what you did with your body. That would be the Epicureans, I believe. It's either Stoics or Epicureans. I'm ashamed to say it. I may have the wrong one, but one or the other of those said that as long as your mind is right, doesn't matter what you do with your body. Now, that's not the sort of empty, deceptive words that we hear about it today, but it's the same idea. And he says, don't listen to that. It's a lie. That's a mark of the sons of disobedience. Look, I could pile up all the teachings and the ways in which the idea that this language doesn't mean what it says, the way that's all infiltrated into the church, but I don't need to. You know what it is. You've heard it. Kent Hughes has a, I think, semi-humorous description of it. He says, a cultured accent, a fuchsia-colored bishop's shirt, and the urging to place condoms in Gideon Bibles will get you a spot on Good Morning America. That's, you know, a bit flip, but I think it's on point. That's the sort of message that the world loves to hear, that, oh, you're not one of those religious types. You're open. You're not judgmental. Paul says it's empty words. Don't be deceived by it. Because there's a present judgment, there's wrath, and there is judgment in some sense, and there is, even worse, no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, verses 7 and 8 are transitional. They say, don't become partners with them. You at one time were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And I think it would be more productive if we look at that in more detail the next time, if the Lord spares us. Because it deals with how it is that we react to the fact that our society around us just doesn't buy this, whether it's stated here or in all the other places in the Bible. Now, I said at the beginning of this, I want to be on the hunt for indicatives. Well, they're all the way through here, and remind ourselves that this is addressed to dearly loved children of God, that we are beloved children of God because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That we are saints, not because we act like saints, as we should, but because God says so. Because God has given us of his Holy Spirit in order to make us positionally saints. And particularly with relation to this table, which we're going to come to in a moment, we go back to verse 25 in chapter 4, we were told we are members one of another. Now, you back up a little bit. You don't have to turn there, but to that portion in 1 Corinthians that I'll be reading from, when we get to the table here. Right before that, Paul reminds them and reminds us of that idea that we are members one of another. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Like I say, you don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And here it is. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We've said it before, despite all the differences that have existed and still exist in the church about the exact nature of what takes place at this table, it is, if nothing else, a physical, touchable, solid demonstration of the fact that we are one body, that we are one loaf. What we talked about, the unity of the church, way back at the beginning of chapter 4, all the time we spent there, the idea that this is not just a piece of the church here, this here is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the body of Christ, is here represented, and everywhere else in this time represented, and all times and places, and in the heavenly places, already and not yet. Can I get my mind around that? No, of course I can't. That's why I need something solid like this to remind me and to persuade me, once again, to remind me and persuade me and to vouchsafe to me that God has taken care of this, that I don't have to work it up, that God has done it. That's why we're on the hunt for these indicatives. And that's why this table is so unifying for us. Think of all the places, not just the places that celebrate the Lord's Supper on every Sunday, as in a neutral setting, I would argue, perhaps might not be a bad idea. But all those places like us who do it once a month, this is First Sunday. This is where all these churches in different places, in different circumstances, many or few, robes or no, you know, big buildings, small buildings, air conditioning or no, you name it, are gathered around this table in this demonstration, this reminder, this vouchsafing, bad English, but there it is, of our unity one with another. God knows that we're creatures of flesh and blood who need to be able to have something to hang on to. And so he condescends to give us this as a representation of who we are, that we are saints, and that therefore this is the walk that we are called to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Let's pray. We have a hot hymn before we come to the table, and then we will sing and go out into the world and tell people this good news. Tell people this good news. Father, I thank you for the truth that we are dearly beloved children of yours, that we are members of one another, that we are this because your word says so, that we are this because Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that it is you who have reached out to raise us from the dead, from amongst the sons of disobedience, and given us light and life and hope. Father, as I have stumbled through expounding these words, I pray that you would do that work that you always do to make your words stick and just cast away what I've said that's unhelpful or wrong, but that we might remember and be built up by that which is truly from you. Armor us once again for the continuous and irreconcilable war. Before we even get to the consideration of the verses that talk about the armor that we need to put on, even now, put that armor on us, Father. Armor us up. Prepare us for the battle. Rest your soldiers. And fill our hearts and our minds and our voices and our circumstances, for you know our ways. They were made for us, that we might share this good news. Not in the sense of, God says you shouldn't do that. but that God has done this for you. Fill us with the gospel so much that it overflows in the particular places and times that you call us to. Hear the prayers of your people in this place, I pray.